God, we thank you for your amazing grace, that free gift of salvation you provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. He accomplished a work for us so that we would not have to work for your atonement, God. We simply receive it by faith as a precious free gift, amazing grace. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, have a seat, and you can open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, and if you need to go to Children's Church, you can slowly make your way back there. I see Miss Edna in the back. She's waving at me, and so you can make your way. Everyone else can go to Leviticus chapter 23, and so before we do that, though, I have a few, two friends of mine who are here from Albania. And they work with CREW, also formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And they were the leaders of our English camp last year. And they're the ones that taught Dale, one of our elders, how to dance, do Albanian dances. So right now, Dale's going to stand up and he's going to do some Albanian dances for us. And no, really, don't, Dale. But we're going to have Geddes and Shelley, if they would stand. I see them back there. If you would stand up right there. And as they're standing, I really want you to encourage you to take a look at them, but also to maybe meet with them afterwards, just say hello, or maybe talk with them. Albania is a country that has the population of 1% of people that genuinely know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now you know why we are interested and want to be involved in going there. So last year we had the opportunity, there was two requirements on going to this trip last year. And the first requirement was this: know English and to know Jesus. And we used that to build relationships with students that did not know Jesus Christ and to teach them English, something they want to know, and that's something that's very useful for them. But it was also an opportunity for us to share the most precious message, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are blessed to see people come to Christ last year. And so if you want to hear more about the work that Geddes and Shelley are doing, we want to encourage you. They'll be right out here. So maybe just say hello or maybe just take some time to talk with them. And that would be awesome. All right. So Leviticus 23. You guys excited? You ready? How many have been here or haven't been here to hear anything from Leviticus yet? Anybody here hasn't heard it from? All right. I see a few. All right. This is good. This is going to be fun. But let me start with this. Back in my mid-20s, I had some problems with my eye. During college, I had taken a finger right to my eye, and in the cornea of my eye, it scratched my cornea of my eye. And that hurts, okay? Just let me tell you that. But something that took place after that, it never quite would heal for a long time, and I had this issue called a reoccurring erosion in my eye. And so what would happen is from time to time, cells in my eye would slough off, and it would kind of feel like you had a rock. Anybody ever experienced that? It feels like a rock in your eye or something rough in there. That's what it would feel like. And so as a result of that, and as with also with my diabetes, I had to make regular visits to the ophthalmologist. Well, in my mid-20s, my ophthalmologist was a man named Dr. Tucker. And Dr. Tucker was a Jewish man. And Dr. Tucker kind of knew me well because my aunt actually worked in this office. And he was a very well-known doctor, very highly, highly skilled doctor. Matter of fact, the fact that he was well-known meant that he was in demand. And you guys know what happens when a doctor is in demand in their office? Yes, somebody just said, wait. And I just never realized how many waiting rooms there are in an ophthalmologist's office. Have you guys realized that? I mean, there's the big waiting room that you start in. Everybody starts there. And you wait and you wait and you see all these people there. But then once they call you in, all right, once they call you in, lots of times they say, would you wait and sit in this seat in the hall? And then they bring you into the first examination room and then they examine you. And then they send you out of that examination room, right? Back into the waiting in the hall because they have another examining room they got to go for the next time to do more. And then they usually get you, and as you're in the process, they'll say, well, the doctor wants to get a good look at your eye, so we need to dilate your eyes. Okay? And after they dilate your eyes, what do? Yeah, but they send you back to the big waiting room again. All right? So you got to go back out there and you wait and you wait some more. And then when finally they call you in, the doctor's ready to see you, guess where they put you? In the waiting room further down in the hall, outside of the doctor's office to wait some more. And then finally, you enter into this office of the ophthalmologist that you thought you would never get into because you're waiting in so many waiting rooms. But on one occasion, after all this waiting, particularly it was during my mid-20s, because in the process of the sloughing off of my eye, as I was playing golf and softball on a certain day, somewhere along the way, I got something into that cut in my eye. An infection started. And so I went through seeing Dr. Tucker on numerous occasions, even to the point where they are contemplating, are we going to have to do a cornea transplant at some point? But God had a plan, because in the midst of this, I got asked one of the most interesting questions I've ever been asked by a doctor. Because Dr. Tucker and I have seen each other a lot. He kind of knew that I was in the midst of, I was in seminary at the time. I just was happened to be at home for a while. He knew that I was studying to be a pastor. He knew that I was a passionate follower of Jesus. So in the midst of one of these, looking into my eye and examining my eye, perhaps my dilated eyes, and he's shining that big bright light into my eyes, he stops doing that. And then he asks me this question, which no one since has ever asked me this before. And it was this question. He just stopped. I can remember him just sitting there looking at me. He puts his stuff aside, looks me straight in the face, and he says, "Matt, how do you atone for your sins?" Man, I wish more people would ask me that question. Here I am in mid-20s. And the Lord moves and he gives me the answer to share to that amazing question, "Matt, how do you atone for your sins?" This is a question that's coming from a man who is Jewish. He was a practicing Jew. He had traveled to Israel. He went to synagogue. And then he asked me, this young 20-year-old, "Matt, how do you atone for your sins?" You want to know how I answered that? I'm going to tell you later. What's amazing is I wish when I gave that answer, I wish I could have perhaps at that time known what I do know now. Because, by the way, since I was in my mid-20s, I've learned a lot more about God and His Word since then. Yeah, you hope so. Somebody, yeah, thank you. But I wish what I had, and I gave him the answer, which I'll share with you later, but I wish I also had the knowledge and the know-how to take what I'm going to do with you today. And I'm going to take the passage because, oh, to a Jewish man, this would have brought so much more weight. So you ready to see the passage? You ready for it? So for those of you who haven't been with us, we've been doing a series in Leviticus 23. So how many of you got a big crease in your Bible in Leviticus 23? Anyone got that? Scott does now, all right. But in Leviticus 23, we've been looking at these feasts, or what in Leviticus verse 4 of chapter 23 says, these appointed times. That is, God, when His people came out of Israel, when they're in the wilderness, He set aside these appointed times with them. There were times of fixed times in the calendar of the nation of Israel. There were times to come along to celebrate, to reflect, as we'll see today, give time for repentance. They taught God's salvation plan, and there are times just for to help the people to worship and to give thanks for what God had done in their lives. But as we've seen through this series, they're also something that not just looked back in the history of Israel, but they were something that foreshadowed, or something that just kind of gave a hint towards. It wasn't the full substance revealed, but it foreshadowed and kind of cast a shadow to, hey, there's a greater fulfillment that's going to come. Now, they didn't understand it fully then, But now you and I, as believers in Christ, with the fullness of God's revelation, now when we look back into the lenses, through the lenses of Christ Jesus, and back at the feast, we can see the substance. All right, let me show you where we've been so far. Remember, we first of all celebrated the feast of Passover. If you might remember that the feast of Passover was that time when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. And remember, God, after 400 years, he's about to take them out, and he goes through that series of plagues, and then he comes to the last one where he's going to bring this death. He's going to pour out his wrath on all the children there and all the people there in Israel. The firstborn are going to die unless they follow and have faith in God's provision, the sacrifice of that lamb and the blood that was put over the post. And remember how we went then to the New Testament and it said that Christ is our Passover lamb? Remember how we studied that not only did that, is he our Passover lamb, but on the Passover, Christ himself, we believe, was sacrificed. And then we studied the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which came right after. It was the day after Passover. And that was a time to celebrate for the nation of Israel, to celebrate the first fruits of the barley harvest. It was also, they emphasized unleavened bread because when God brought the people out of the unleavened bread that he brought them out, that is, he didn't want them to take the leaven of Egypt with them. So he said, make unleavened bread. It was a sign of purity. It was a call for us to live unleavened lives. It was a reminder that Christ himself was the perfect sacrifice. He was absolutely pure. And then we celebrate, excuse me, I got this wrong, he celebrated the first fruits, which was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And we believe in history that it was on this day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That he was the first fruits of our resurrection, that he guaranteed our resurrection to come. And then there was 50 days in between. And it was during this that Christ was there 40 days, and during that 40 days, he had promised them that he would send his Holy Spirit. And so, as they celebrated the first fruits of Pentecost, as they celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest, guess what happened? But the Holy Spirit came and dwelt those who believed. It's that Holy Spirit who now empowers us to live the unleavened life that Christ calls us to. But then remember, there was a gap between the spring feast or holidays and the fall holidays. There was a gap of about 3 months until we came to the seventh month. And what we saw two Sundays ago was that there was this time called the Feast of Trumpets. It was a time in the calendar for the Jews that they would once again come to Jerusalem and they would begin. It was an announcement. It was a call for them to once again turn their hearts and their minds afresh to God. It was a time to come solemnly together and to reflect on their lives over this past year, to begin to prepare their hearts for this call of needed repentance. It was a time to prepare for most solemn day in all of Jewish calendar, and that was, it was to prepare for this day, the Day of Atonement. Trumpets would happen on the first, and then the time leading up to the Day of Atonement was literally called, they often called it the Days of Awe. The Days of Awe, just a great time to reflect and to prepare for the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering, or what we might call, what the Jews call Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Can you say that with me? Yom Kippur. That means the Day, Yom Kippur, of Atonement, of a covering. It was the day within the Jewish calendar when atonement would be made for, or covering would be made for the sins of the entire nation. Matter of fact, if you look with me into Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 26, and what you've got to imagine that during this Day of Alls, that some estimate there was 200,000 people that would be there in the city of Jerusalem coming to celebrate this feast. And there might have been even more than that. And you can remember that at first they were gathering around the tabernacle and then eventually gathering around the temple. And just imagine over 200,000 people coming together for 10 days of fasting. That's what would happen during that time. 10 days of fasting of various types. And then there would be a time of repentance and soul searching. And here's what God told Moses to tell the people. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. It was a holy assembly. And you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. When you see that word afflict, don't think of as if they're afflicting themselves physically or harming themselves. It, literally, maybe a better translation, some of your translations say they were to humble themselves. They were to humble themselves before the Lord. Verse 28, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted or humbled on that very day shall be cut off from his people. See how serious God is about this day. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. This God is not messing around, is he? He's serious that this be a time that you set aside. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict or humble yourselves. And on the 9th day of the month, beginning at the evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath. Now, I think there's two attitudes that God is trying to teach his people. The first is this, that three times, notice, he calls them to afflict themselves or to humble themselves. And I think that's key to think about. Here it is on the Day of Atonement, atonement referring to a payment that is being made to ransom you from your sins. It's a covering for your sins. So three times he says, humble yourselves before him. And I think he does this because in order for people to receive atonement, they have to first humble themselves so that they might see that they need atonement. You know why people often do not turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? It's because they don't see a need. They say, I'm not that bad. I'm better than so-and-so. And they compare themselves to someone else. But what God was calling his people to is, don't compare yourself to someone else. To me, I'm the standard of holiness. And when you stop and you look at the holiness of God, you cannot, when you honestly look at the holiness of God, you cannot but help to be humbled before him. And that's the attitude he's trying to develop here. There's a second thing, and I think it's implied here, but his second is this attitude of not only humility, but also dependence. Because notice he refers to this as a Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath was to cease from all your labors. The purpose of the Sabbath was to rest and remember and trust in the work of God accomplished for his people. And so as they come to this Day of Atonement, he wants them to stop working and realize there is not a work that they can do to receive his atonement. But it's something, it's through his provision that he's providing. See, one of the things that Dr. Tucker needed to realize is that not only did he need humility before God, but he also needed to realize there was nothing he could bring to earn atonement either. That's what God's working in his people's lives. See, salvation has always been by grace and grace alone. All throughout time. All throughout the Old Testament, even though they had these systems and these sacrifices, it was always about the provision that God would make, not what the people would do. Now, to really understand Leviticus 23 and the Day of Atonement, you've got to turn over to Leviticus 16. So punch it in there on your cell phone or flip it over in your page and look at Leviticus 26. Now, on the Day of Atonement, it couldn't just be any normal priest that would take care of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. So what they called for was that the high priest would be the one who served to make the sacrifice. And so what I think that we need right now is what we need in here is that we need a high priest. All right. And so I just wanted to let you know that I've recruited a very young high priest for us. All right. He tried to grow a beard, but the beard didn't come out yet. But that's going to be our high priest here this morning. All right. He's going to represent us for us. And so now as you stare at him a little bit, I want to begin to read to you in Leviticus 16 what the high priest had to do. It says there in verse 3, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." Remember, this is the first time these instructions are being given. And Aaron was the first high priest for the nation of Israel. The Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen slash around the waist and wear the linen turban. And there, these are his holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. What was interesting, if you'll notice here, our high priest, he doesn't really have on fancy high priest garbs that you would typically see. Because it was at this time that what the priest, high priest did is he actually took off his fancy garbs and he put on his most humble priestly linen instead. Why would he do that? He would do that because as a high priest who was merely a man, he too was humbling himself before God. Here he is, he's acting as a mediator for the people before God, but he himself needed to humble himself. The text, verse 6 says this, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house." See, there was no human priest that didn't need atonement for his own self. Even the highest of high priests. And by the way, if you were in the nation of Israel at this time, you would be wanting to make sure that he was humbling himself before God because he was about to go before on your behalf for your sins. And so you wanted him to take a bath, all right? You wanted him to clean up. And all that was symbolic of what needed to be happening in the hearts of the priest himself. According to tradition, as he would come out, he would make a prayer of confession before the Lord as he did these things. And so here's what I'm going to have you do, okay? I'm going to have you stand with me. This is going to be participative today, so stand with me. And so as I read, and as the priest would read, every time he would say Lord, which was the term for Yahweh, okay, then the people that were around him, they would actually fall to the ground. And then they would say, we're not going to do that, by the way, okay? You're going to say, blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and forever. So after each time I say the Lord, and it's capitalized because that refers to his covenant name, Yahweh, you're going to say that out loud with me, okay? Can you do it? All right, you ready? Oh, Lord. I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sin before thee, I and my house, O Lord. Forgive the iniquities and the transgressions and the sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of Moses. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins shall you be clean before the Lord. You have a seat. Excellent job. Some of you from high church miles are liking this right now. Once he made that confession, then look what verse 7 says for us. He says, "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, and one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and uses as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, we have a high priest right here, right now, right? So what we need at this moment is we need a goat, right? All right, so does anybody have a goat? All right, did y'all bring a goat with you? No? So fortunately, some people in our church have a goat, and so we're going to bring a goat right up here. And this goat is as not excited at all to be here. Matter of fact, the goat has put down its hooves. And so we're going to bring this goat. There was actually two goats at this time. And both goats were to be one offering. And the reason I do this is because the reason that God gives the feast like he does, and he can make all the noise he wants because one of the goats was about to die, all right? But the reason I do this is because God teaches very vividly. He was trying to implant something in the people's minds. And so he would bring two goats, and I dared not bring two goats because I was already on thin ice for bringing one goat. And if you're worried about remnants left on the carpet, don't worry. The carpet's going out tomorrow and our new floor is coming in. So it's good. But there were two lots. On one lot, as the lots were rolled, one lot on it would say for Yahweh, for the Lord. On the other lot that was rolled, it would say Azazel. Now, you may notice that in some of your translations that word Azazel is not there. That's because in some English translations, they haven't transliterated. That's what this is. When you see it in the ESV, it says Azazel. That's the transliteration of the Hebrew. But in some of your versions, what does it say? It says scapegoat. Literally, the word Azazel comes from he's made the mess. Literally, the word Azazel means to, it carries the idea of escape. And it referred to, that's where we get the idea of the scapegoat. And so what they would do is they would take these and they would cast the lots. And immediately when the lot that fell upon the goat that we'll say this is Azazel, tradition says this. Tradition says a crimson, red crimson that stood for judgment and sin was placed on the Azazel goat. Now, the other goat, which is not here because we're not going to be that graphic, all right, the other goat would then be taken. And here's what the text says. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and the front of the mercy seat. So what would happen is this happened in the tabernacle or the temple. This goat would have the crimson on it. The other goat for Yahweh would be taken. His throat would be slit. Blood would be then taken. And then the high priest would take the blood, and he would go into that place in the holiest part of the temple, the mercy seat where the presence of God was said to be. And then he would go in there, and then he would take the blood, and he would put his thumb in the blood, and then he would turn it down once, and then seven times he would flick the blood over the mercy seat where God was said to reside. And so atonement was made, a covering for sin was made for the people. It's gruesome, isn't it? Some of you are thinking right now, like, man, why did God do that? Some of you are thinking right now that maybe you don't believe in God and say, that's just whacked. It's weird. God was making a real strong statement. He was saying that sin is messy. That sin costs. And you all just stop and think about it. Think about sin in your own life. Think about the sinful things and the evil things that happen in this world. it's messy, isn't it? The harm that is done. It's messy. And God said, in order to deal with that, a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice needs to be made. See, that first goat was the means of atonement. But then you say, why two goats? Because, again, both goats were part of one offering. The second goat is brought in because the first goat is the means. The second goat, though, was to be a very important picture for you and I and for the people of Israel who were trusting in God's sacrifice. Because, see, here's what would happen. The text says this, verse 20, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goats. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goats and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And so as our high priest comes and makes his way here, he's going to put his hands on the head of the goats. Because remember, the high priest is the one who's standing in on behalf of the people, right? And so symbolically right now, the sins of the people are being placed upon the head of the goats. And this was the height. This was the most powerful moment in the Day of Atonement. And as the priest came out to do this on the scapegoats, the people would be there. And what the priest had once before, he had prayed for his own confession. Now he would pray on behalf of the people. And so as the people would be all standing around, it would be a very serious, serious, somber moment. So once again, I'm going to have you partake, but you're going to stay seated in the confession, which tradition says they would read it again. But this time, it wasn't for the priest. This time, it would be for you. So again, you play your parts. O Lord, I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before thee, I and my house, O Lord. Forgive the iniquities and the transgressions and the sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of Moses. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. Shall ye be clean before the Lord. As they finish up with that, the text says this. The text says, verse 21, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area and shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, before this goat goes, okay, remember the name for this goat was Azazel. Azazel. It's Hebrew, referring to the idea again of taking away. This was a symbolic goat. It was a message to the people that all those sins you just confessed, but the sins that you're trusting the sacrifice of the goat to cover for you, to atone for you, God wanted to send a message to them. That is, he wanted this goat, this scapegoat, to be taken away. And so the high priest would go back, and then the appointed man, it's interesting, tradition says over time that what they would do over time is they actually found a Gentile to do this job. Because who wants to lead the goat out, right? That's full of the sins. It's interesting as well as you read in tradition that when this goat would go, and just think and stop to think about Jesus for a moment. Yeah, you didn't get to die. How about that? But there is sad news coming for you. That as they went him out, that people would kind of jeer. Some would even spit. Oh, this happened over time. And some would even pull upon the goat's hair. It says in tradition that one of the things that they did too is that they would lead the goat out and they would lead it to the edge of the cliff. Because who would want the scapegoat wandering back into town, right? I mean, this was, as one author said, this would be one loaded goat, all right? It was bearing the sins. And so as our helper helps here, we're going to take the goat, and he's going to somehow make it out. Hope you don't get hit on the way. So as that goat goes, there's two pictures I want to have in mind. The first is, the first goat was to atone for the sins. The second goat was to be a very vivid image in the people's minds and your minds that they've been taken away. The sins have been taken away. This Day of Atonement, the New Testament writers did not fail to pick up on this. See, that was the shadow, but let me give you now the substance, okay? So turn with me to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to listen to this. As we move from the foreshadow to the substance, Hebrews 9 says this. And Hebrews is written to a people who were, they were not sure, they were kind of threatening to go back to Judaism and to leave Jesus behind. They had professed faith in Jesus, but they want to go back to Judaism. So Hebrews is written to tell the people, it says, wait a minute, stop. Jesus is better than anything that the old covenant Judaism could offer to you. It's written to say that Jesus is actually a better priest. And that he offers a better sacrifice. So listen what he says here in verse 6 of chapter 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Then verse 9. Which is symbolic for the present age. So he's saying, guys, all that was a symbol. All that was a shadow. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Now I want you to hear this. Those gifts and those sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In essence, guys, those Old Testament sacrifices, they're all a picture. They couldn't really do away with your conscience and the guilt that you really feel. It didn't really affect the lasting work. And then listen to what he says in verse 11 of chapter 9. But, I love conjunctions, all right? You know that, right? Now listen to this. But, when Christ appeared, and now listen how he appears, all right? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So there was a high priest, but what he's saying is there's a better high priest. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now listen, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that is, if it did it for a time, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In essence, what he's saying is, all that stuff was just a picture. It was just kind of to cover it for means. But there's a better priest who's come. A better priest. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Now listen. For since the law has been put, but has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, get this, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The goats were a symbol. The scapegoat was a symbol to the substance of what that the goat looked forward to. That is Jesus Christ. That we have only one true scapegoat that can truly take away the guilt that you and I have for our sins. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, your sins have been taken away. There's an imagery I want you to see in this. As I was studying this, I found this quote and this insight. I quote, "When we are reminded of our failures and our iniquities, maybe our message to ourself, that is to us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, maybe the message that as we look at Leviticus 16, maybe the message that you and I should carry with us every time we look at Leviticus 16 and we think that the reality of Christ was our scapegoat. Maybe the message that when, you know, those times when you start thinking about those sins that you've done in your past, am I the only one? Or maybe the sins that you did last week or maybe even today, and you begin to guilt yourselves, and maybe what you begin to do is you begin to say, man, how am I going to make up for this? How am I going to atone for this? And what you and I need to remember first is that we need to remember that the goat has left the building. When those thoughts and those things begin to bombard us, and maybe we begin to feel loaded down by the shame. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, when I was preparing for this sermon, I felt some of that come back to me. And so when I heard that quote, I love that quote, "The goat has left the building," I had to tell myself that. I had to remind myself that Matt, Christ, who is our perfect scapegoat, He took that guilt away for us. He paid for that guilt. Yes, we are guilty, but He paid for it for us. The goat has left the building. And some of you are going to walk out of here and you're going to replay some of the things that you've done in your life. And that's not to mean there shouldn't be seasons of confession and repentance even as believers. But you got to know, for every sin and every sin we've confessed and every sin we've repented, we have a scapegoat who has paid the price for us and has taken the penalty of that sin away. And when you're wrestling with it, when you're struggling with it, here's the line that you need to tell yourself. The goat has left the building. He's taken it away. And there's something else I want you to see in this. Because Christ has done, because some of you are thinking right here, like, man, that high priest, he has been standing for a long time. Long, long time, hasn't he? And some of you right now are just kind of wondering, like, when's he going to get to sit down? I mean, the goat got to, you know, be dragged out of here, all right? When's the priest going to sit down? When's that going to happen? You know, under the Old Covenant, this Day of Atonement would come every year. Every year. Every year they'd have to go through the same thing again. Every year they'd bring two more goats in. And you just wondered, maybe along the way, one of those Jewish believers just said, man, is there any way we don't have to keep repeating this every year? Is there any way that we just don't have to keep doing this over and over and over again? And in the midst of that thought, wouldn't it have been good news to them if they were told there is a way you don't have to keep sacrificing goats each year? We might call that good news, wouldn't we? We might call that the gospel. Listen to this text here. Hebrews 10. Verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, our high priest is better. Not only was our high priest perfect, but our high priest became our sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, he doesn't have to keep getting up. He doesn't have to keep standing up each year to deal with our sins over and over. In a moment, this high priest right here, this high priest is going to sit down. There's a seat for him right there under the cross. And this high priest, are you ready for him to sit down, by the way? I mean, his mom's kind of getting worried about him right now. He's been standing there for so long. He might be getting a cramp in his leg or something. But he's gonna sit down in a moment. And so when my doctor friend, Dr. Tucker, when he stopped and he put down his eye stuff and he looked at me in the face and he asked me that question. He says, Matt, how do you atone for your sins? You want to know what I said? I mean, Matt, how do you atone for your sins? And so this mid-20s seminary student stopped, and I believe with the Holy Spirit working in my life, I stopped and I said, Dr. Tucker, I can't atone for my sins. Jesus atoned for my sins. And so what I wish I would have gone on is, says, Dr. Tucker, Jesus is that high priest. He's the perfect high priest. Dr. Tucker, Jesus is the scapegoat that paid the price for us and then took away the guilt and the penalty of our sin from us. And there's some of you here today that you need to realize that he has sat down once and for all. There's some of you here that maybe you have the idea and the belief that for me to have my sins atoned for, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it's also about me being a really good person. I tell you what, you can never be the good person that meets the standard of the holiness of a perfect God, as good as you are. There's some of you believing that maybe if I go through the rituals and I'm baptized, or if my good works outweigh my bad works, then that's going to earn me atonement. And that's really what Dr. Tucker believed. He would pray, he would fast as an Orthodox Jew, he would do good things, and that's the belief he had come to, that maybe my good works will outweigh this. No. And there's some of you who have truly accepted Christ, but you, even though because of the sins that you've committed, even as a believer, you sometimes subconsciously have this idea that, you know, maybe I know Jesus died, but maybe I need to do something to kind of earn acceptance back to God. You know, I know he did that, but man, what I did was bad, and so I need to do some good things. But what I want you to know here this morning, as the priest has sat down, and when he sat down, that meant the work was complete. There's nothing you can add to it. And that your response of any good work should be in response to the reality that it has been completed, that he has sat down. Your struggles with sin is that you should respond to it as a believer. I want to confess that and repent of that because Christ has already sat down for that. Now, you guys ready for this priest to sit down? I mean, because as we hear this message, when this priest goes, in a moment he's going to go here and he's going to sit down. And when he sits down, here's what I want from you, okay? I want you to stand up and I want you to cheer real loud. Some of you are laughing right now. I heard the giggling. You might be one of those real dignified folks, okay? Come on, right? You're here. A lot of you guys, like, this is your amount of clapping, okay? I do that myself often. I'm just a pat-pat, all right? If you really believe what we're talking about, that the high priest has actually sat down, does this do it? No. I mean, I know. I mean, it's not an Eagles game, Andy, but this may be a little more important than the Eagles, okay? And so what I want you to do is that when the high priest sits down, you have, some of you do not have excitement on your face right now. All right? I'm pointing you out right now. When he sits down, you need to stand and you need to cheer. Because he sat down once and for all. Okay? So are you ready? Are you guys ready for that?
Ready.
And that was weak as all get out because he's about to sit down. Okay? So are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay. So in a moment, not yet, in a moment he's going to sit down. And then when he sits down after that, then the worship team's going to come, and then we're going to praise the God for his redemption. Amen? All right, so get ready. All right. As you sing, remember, the goat has left the building, and the priest has sat down. Let's worship him, our high priest, Jesus Christ.